All right, Acts, the 20th chapter, about to wrap that up. Paul is bringing his third missionary journey to a conclusion. As I stated before, he's actually concluded the journey, though if you look on maps that sort of chart his third missionary journey, it won't quite be finished yet. He's not, of course, back to his destination, but the preaching part of it, for the most part, is over. Now he's making his way to Jerusalem, as we have stated, to deliver the gift from the Gentile churches, the financial gift, to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so he has made his stop, as we have seen here in chapter 20, at Miletus, to say farewell to the elders of Ephesus one more time. And of course he had, as we saw last week, he had some things on his mind that he wanted to talk to them about, specifically warning them about false teachers, false prophets that would come in and devour the flock. And he emphasized that he had warned them about that with tears for 3 years. And so he wanted one more chance to warn them about that situation, and of course he did. And then at the end here, beginning at verse 36, it says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." And so a very warm departure, of course, a lot of love between them. And goodbyes are always sad, of course, and this is no occasion. In fact, as we just jump right into chapter 21, it says at verse 1, "And when we had parted from them," and that word or those words, had parted, that's one Greek word, and it literally means to be torn apart. And that emphasizes how hard it was for Paul to leave this group, to leave those elders. And so a very emotional time. But he accomplished what he wanted to, and so now he has to be on his way and get to Jerusalem. And so we begin to read about all of that. It says, "And we came by a straight course to Kos." Some of your translations would say Kos, but ESV has Kos. And the next day to Rhodes. And so these, there's not a lot to say about these various places. Kos is just a little island about 40 miles or so southwest of Miletus. And it is its claim to fame. It was famous for its silk and wine, and also had a great school of medicine there. Hippocrates was the father of medicine, and that was his home, this little place called Kos. And then he goes to Rhodes, and again, Rhodes is nothing particularly spectacular there. That was a place that also had a famous school, a school of rhetoric. Julius Caesar attended the school there. The most memorable thing about that little island, that it was an island about 45 miles long, 22 miles wide, and again, nothing spectacular about it, but it did have one of the seven wonders of the world there. It had a great colossus bronze statue of Apollo. And it was situated right at the harbor. So it was so large that when ships would sail into the harbor, it would actually sail under the legs of this great statue. And again, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And 224 BC, there was an earthquake and destroyed it. So it wasn't actually standing when Paul was there, but some fragments of it were still in place. Again, nothing much there. He doesn't do a whole lot of work in these places. It says, "From there he went to Patara, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." And so he switches ships. Originally, the ship that he was on was just kind of a coastal ship, not really meant for heavy traveling. And so they change. They're about to make a 400-mile trip down to Tyre. So he gets on a more suitable vessel to do that. And it says, "And when we had come in the sight of Cyprus," we're all familiar with that. We've seen that during his evangelistic work on his first missionary journey. It says, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria. So now on this trip, he sails, if you can picture the map on your mind, he sails underneath. They sail underneath that city. They don't stop there this time. They sail by it on the left and landed at Tyre. For there was a ship, the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And so there was a church there. And we don't know anything about that church. We don't know how it was established or anything. But there it is. There's disciples. They must have had some inclination that there were disciples there because it says they sought them out. And the word there means to, it emphasizes that it was a diligent kind of search, that they had a purpose there. They wanted to find those disciples in Tyre, and for whatever reason, they weren't all that easy to find. But ultimately, they did find them, and it said they stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So it must have, again, somehow or another, these disciples had contact with an apostle, whether it was in Tyre or some other place, but they had miraculous power through the Spirit, emphasizes inspiration. And so through the Spirit then, they again warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Remember, we have already seen the Spirit in many stops that has told Paul, you're going to get in trouble when you get to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen to you. And so now we just have another situation like that. Now, this kind of reads almost like a command, but it's not. When it says that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And it kind of sounds like the Spirit was commanding, but that's not the case at all. And the only reason we know that is because Paul goes on to Jerusalem. And if this was the Spirit commanding through these disciples for him not to go to Jerusalem, he would not have gone. We just know that about Paul. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when he wanted to go to Asia, the Spirit said what? Don't want you to go there. So he didn't go. He said, well, then I'll just go on up to Bithynia and do some preaching there. Spirit said no. Paul didn't go. That's just the way Paul was. And so there would have been no reason if God, the Holy Spirit, was telling him, commanding him, don't go to Jerusalem. You can pretty much be sure he would not have gone. So this isn't that kind of situation. It's just what has happened several times before, that he's being told, he's being warned, when you get to Jerusalem, then again some things are going to happen that aren't too pleasant. And we see that again here a few verses down in this chapter. We see that he's going to be warned once again. But it says, when our days there were ended, we departed and we went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside of the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship and they returned home. So more prayer. You start to see the pattern of prayer in the life of Paul. And that was the situation with the first century church. It ought to be our situation, of course, as well. We ought to always be about the business of praying. And so it says, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. And so we haven't seen him for a while, have we? And so, again, just in passing here, we notice him again. He comes into the biblical text, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. So we know who he is talking about there. And of course, I haven't been pointing this out through the text, but obviously you see Luke is with Paul at this time. He's using these we's and us, that sort of thing. So at the present, Luke is with him. But they go into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, that brings some things to light. First of all, we know from this passage that the promise that was made, the prophecy that occurred, you remember when Joel, back in Acts chapter 2, Peter quoted Joel, with regard to Joel saying that in the last days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out, or the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. And we notice that. And when we go over there And really, when we read that, of course, we knew that it would involve men and women, that the Spirit would be poured out on your sons and daughters. Now, one of the things we pointed out, you remember back then in Acts chapter 2, was that that prophecy was not fulfilled totally on the day of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Now, we won't rehash all of that, and most denominations get that wrong, but the fact is the Holy Spirit on that occasion fell upon the apostles. That's who he fell upon. And we'll go back one of these times, preach another sermon on that, and just look at all the pronouns and all the promises that are involved in that text. And it's very clear that the Holy Spirit didn't fall on 120 in an upper room. It fell on the apostles and the apostles only. And they said, well, no, it said all flesh. Yes, but we know it didn't on that occasion, on that day, fall on all flesh, because we know the Gentiles didn't receive the Spirit until 10 years later with regard to the household of Cornelius. And so we always point out then that that prophecy of Joel began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It had a dispensational fulfillment to it. And it started on the day of Pentecost, and then later on the Holy Spirit was poured on upon the Gentiles, and sometime in that time frame, obviously, fell upon women as well, through and by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we know that all of that was fulfilled because here we are in Acts 21, and Philip the evangelist has some daughters, and they prophesy. And so they have the miraculous power and fulfillment to that promise or prophecy of Joel. A second thing that we have to emphasize here, because people get this wrong all the time with regard to this passage. They misuse it to try to justify women, pastors, and evangelists today. And I don't know, almost every time I'm in a conversation with individuals on that, this passage is always brought up. You say that women can't be preachers. Women can't be pastors. And well, what about the daughters of Philip? They prophesied. Yes, but that doesn't mean that they were pastors. And one thing we know is that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and notice with regard to a pastor, we don't have to rehash what a pastor is. We did that a few weeks ago, so that should be firmly in your mind. Pastor, elder, bishop, all referring to the same office. Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications of an individual who was going to be an elder, an overseer. And the record says, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, some of your translations will have bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be. Now, notice that. This is not a could or should, must be. Must be what? Must be above reproach. And then it says the husband of one wife. In order for someone to be a pastor, an elder, a bishop in the Lord's church, he must be the husband of one wife. That means he must be married and he must only have one wife. And so we understand then just by the language there, that a pastor has to be a man. He has to be what? He has to be a husband. And that's just the clear teaching of this text. And that's what we find in the New Testament. And when we jump up to the chapter before, that fits, of course, exactly what Paul had stated in verse 11 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2 at verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, the Bible wasn't written to a particular culture. And it doesn't change because culture changes. And a lot of people think, well, that was just Paul. He was kind of a male chauvinist because that was the culture that he grew up in. And so he was just sort of against what? No. Had nothing to do with it. Paul wrote by inspiration. These words will stand as long as the Bible stands, and the Bible will stand as long as this world stands. This passage will be true. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The fact of the matter is, you cannot be a bishop, an overseer, an elder in the Lord's church without authority. We covered that when we were talking about that office. There's inherent authority involved in it. Fact of the matter is, there's inherent authority in preaching or teaching in an environment like this, like I'm doing tonight. In fact, turn over to Titus chapter 2. Look what Paul says to the young evangelist Titus in chapter 2. At verse 15, last verse of that chapter. Titus chapter 2 at verse 15. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke. How? How? With all authority. That's inherent. When you're in a position of, and this is what evangelists do, when you're in position where you're exhorting, where you're rebuking, that's a position of authority. It's not the same as an elder. The evangelist isn't over anyone. But we have the authority through the Word of God to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. And the language of Paul here shows that there's authority involved in that. And now we go back over here then to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and again, the woman is not to do what? She's not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. A woman can teach, just not in a way in which she is exercising authority in a man, over a man. And so that, again, would be inherently involved in being a pastor, being an evangelist, that sort of thing. Now, can women engage in evangelistic work and trying to save souls? Absolutely. No violation of that in this. And that's one of the things people are confused. Well, you all think women can't try to save souls? Of course they can. They can preach the gospel from that standpoint. What they can't do is address mixed assemblies like this and exercise authority where they're reproving and rebuking. They can't do that. That's forbidden by the Holy Spirit through the words of Paul here in this Bible that doesn't change over the course of time. It doesn't matter how popular it is nowadays. It's very popular for whatever reason. Particularly, I've noticed with TV evangelists, it's just the way it is anymore. That every TV evangelist, his wife is co-pastor. You know, that's just the way it is now. Whenever you have someone who is becoming very popular on TV, you can just write it down. There's certain things that are going to happen in all those scenarios. He's going to write a book, and so is his wife. She's going to be a pastor as well, co-pastor of the church. That's very popular now. And you say, oh, no, well, wait a minute now. The women don't have the authority to be pastor. You're a male chauvinist. No, just giving you the Bible. Paul wasn't a male chauvinist. I'm not a male chauvinist. I've pointed out many times before with regard to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a reason why these qualifications are given. But the fact that they're given tells us that they exclude not only women on the basis of what Paul says in chapter 2, but there's a lot of you men here tonight who can't be pastors because you don't fit these qualifications. And so it doesn't have anything to do, directly at least, with gender. There's qualifications, there's rules and regulations that God has set forth, and we're not about to challenge that. Whatever he says, if he said it, that settles it. And so there's nothing in Acts chapter 21 with regard to Philip and his daughters prophesying that violates anything that I've said. They could prophesy, just not in a way in which they would be addressing a mixed audience. They would be teaching or usurping the authority of a man. So the passage that we have come to now in Acts 21 does not justify the idea of women pastors and preachers and evangelists, that sort of thing. I'm sorry, Matt, you had. That's right. Yes, yes. And she's specifically mentioned in that passage as you stated. And so there's other scenarios where women can, we have some women back in the back right now teaching. And don't think for a minute that what they're doing is insignificant. It is every bit as significant as what I'm doing out here tonight. Maybe even more so. The importance of our young people being taught at a very young age is more valuable than I could express. And so they do a wonderful, wonderful work. And the only thing is people, and again, I on the radio this would always come up, this whole idea of a misunderstanding of the preacher, of the pastor, leads to a lot of this kind of confusion. We would be accused, well, you're just trying to hold women back. That's your problem. You don't want women to be preachers because you men want to do all the preaching and want to have all the authority and have all of the power. You want to be the boss and all of that. Well, in the Lord's church, the evangelist doesn't occupy that position anyway. I have no authority outside of the authority to preach the word and to reprove and rebuke. The problem in the denominational realm is that the so-called pastor, they have a pastor system with one man occupying that position, and he is the boss, and so he does have power, but it's unscriptural power. But we're not trying to hold back women from having power. I'm not, because I don't have any to begin with. I don't have any power to lose, so I'm not worried about that. That's just a confusion of the organization that is denominationalism. So, but the point of it all is, in Acts 21, you come across Philip and his daughters. They prophesy. They have that gift. And the fact that they had it tells us they used it. There's no question about that. They just didn't use it in a way that violated any of these passages that we've just read. Any questions about that at all? All right, let's go on then. Back to Acts chapter 21. It says at verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, as we consider this, first of all, this is the second time we've come across this Agabus. You remember back over in chapter 11 that when Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, he came along about verse 27. It says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there was a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So great work was done that was precipitated by this Agabus coming down and informing them that there was a famine there going on. Brethren needed some help. Well, over here in Acts chapter 21 is the same man. It's very probable that it's the same man. He is, of course, again a prophet, and he comes down and he lets them. He just reveals to them what they already know. Paul again has been informed about this from the start, or in many many cities. It appears to me, at least, that even in Tyre, that would not have been when the brethren there are speaking and trying to persuade Paul, tell him that you're going to get in trouble in Jerusalem. It doesn't seem like that happened in a corner or anything like that, in secret. The brethren know that something is awaiting Paul in Jerusalem. But now, all of a sudden, it changes here. Agabus comes down and he gives a demonstration. Takes Paul's girdle, a belt, and binds up his own hands and says, this is what's going to happen to Paul, the owner of this belt. And now all of a sudden, they're very upset. This whole thing disturbs them. And so they begin to try to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. I was kind of thinking, this is like if you're a sports fan, and even if you're not, you may have heard of this Ray Rice situation. That's all over the news. You had to almost live in a closet not to have heard that. If you don't watch any TV or listen to any radio, you're not a sports fan at all. Ray Rice was guilty of punching his fiance. And he's an NFL football player. He was suspended for a couple of days. A lot of outcry. Should have been suspended more, most people thought, and so on. But he got 2 games. And now, here in the last few days, a video has come out where we actually see him punching his fiance, who is now his wife, and knocking her out. And before, there was a video. Now, everybody, for months now, people, there was another video, but the only thing on that video was him dragging her out of the elevator. And that's it. So they suspended him 2 games. Again, most people in the sports realm and everybody who saw news were outraged. He should have got more. So after the fact, now anybody who is guilty of domestic violence will automatically get suspended for 6 games and all this kind of thing happened. But now this video comes out and Ray Rice has been banned indefinitely from the NFL. His team, the Baltimore Ravens, have cut him, voided his contract, and so now they're all up. Now, listen, they saw the video. They saw before that he dragged her out. They saw him walk into the elevator with his fiance. Then they see him taking her out. Now, what did they think happened in that elevator? And he... To be fair with him, he's known as having a good reputation. He's never been in trouble with the law or anything, and he has met with the commissioner and went through all of that. And he's apologized. He's saddened over it, and all of that. He's supposed to be trying to arrange situations where he's talking to various groups about domestic violence and all of that, trying to get his life in order. His fiance forgave him. They're now married. And so on, but when he met with the commissioner, this is what happened. And I mean, it was clear. You didn't have to be a rocket scientist. They went into the elevator together. When they got off, he was dragging her. So everybody knew domestic violence had taken place, that he had knocked her out. But now all of a sudden the video comes out and he's banned from the NFL. And his team, who, by the way, his coach, right after the first incident, when it first came out, his coach, and he apologized. He was behind it. Ray Rice is a good guy. He made a mistake, but he's owning up to it. He has repented. They didn't use the word repent, but you know the idea. He's sorry. He's trying to get everything in order, and they're happy. Their life is going on. He hasn't done it. He's not going to do it anymore. He claimed whatever, and so everything's good, but they see the video. And now the same coach and the same owner of the team, the management, you're out of here. What changed? And all of that. They knew the facts. Even, I mean, there's no. They knew he knocked her out, but now they see it. And it's shock and horror. And now everybody thinks he is the scum of the earth. And when it is cowardly. When a man hits a woman, that's a cowardly act. But the point of it is, they knew a man hit a woman before they saw the video. Because he's dragging her out of the elevator. But now they have a visual of it. And not only is he banned, they're even crying for the job of the commissioner for giving him just 2 games before. He should be fired. Visual. It does all kind of things, doesn't it? And here's the situation then in Acts 21. These brethren have heard, there's no doubt in my mind that they have heard that Paul has been told in every city, you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be in trouble. There's going to be persecution awaiting you. And there hadn't been a whole lot of effort to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. But now here comes Agabus. And he takes that girdle and he binds up his own hands and feet, and they have a visual of someone bound up, and he say, now this is going to happen to the owner of this belt, which of course was their beloved Paul. That changes everything. They see it. It's just more real to them. And it really touches them. They begin to beg Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul, of course, is having none of that. In fact, he's kind of perturbed by the whole thing. Look down at verse 13 says, and then Paul answered, what are you doing? And this is kind of a rebuke, really. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. So they're crying. There's tears come flowing down their cheeks. They're upset about this. Why? They've seen the visual. Visual demonstration, what's going to happen to Paul. And so they're crying over this. And Paul's saying, you're breaking my heart. But again, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? He says, I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he's perturbed. He's no doubt crying his own self and upset. You're breaking my heart by your crying and weeping. What are you doing? And what this shows, of course, is that Paul was a man who was totally committed to the cause of Christ and to do what was best for the kingdom of God. And he was really perturbed. He's thinking, listen, I'm ready not only to be in prison, I'm ready to die. And the fact of the matter is, you should understand that. You're Christians too. You should be willing and ready to be in prison or die for the cause of Christ. And it really emphasizes to Paul, at least, and it should have been with all of them, and it should be with all of us, what Christianity is really all about. You know, I'm convinced that sometimes we think Christianity is just a hobby. It's just a side, one small aspect of our life, and that's it. And, you know, we have all of these things going on. I'm a plumber or I'm a mechanic or whatever your occupation may be, and I'm a husband or I'm a wife, and I have all of these things going on. And I'm also, guess what, over here, a part of this right by, I'm a Christian. But the Christian part is no bigger, no more important, no more significant than the plumber part of my life. And we just think it's just one small aspect. So we go about our day-to-day lives. And of course, we have different hats we wear. And on Sunday, we put on the hat of Christianity and then we take it off. And maybe on Wednesday, we put that hat back on. Then we take it off, go to work on Thursday. And our Christianity is just that small of a part of our life. And there's a lot of people like that. And we need to be like Paul. Paul, Christianity was not a small part of Paul's life. It was the essence of his life. He was a tent maker by trade, but a Christian was who and what he was. And so he's willing to give his life in the name of Jesus, for the name of Jesus, for the cause of Christ. That's exactly the way it ought to be with all of us. In all of the passages that we read that begin to describe Christianity, always uses language to imply that. For to me, to live is Christ. That should be our attitude. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said in one place. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the Son who gave his life for me lives in me. That was his attitude. And so that's what real Christianity is about. Go ahead, Dave. I'm sorry.
Standing there, and they understand when Jesus was taken, he died.
Yeah.
But now Yeah.
These people happen every single day, so it meant a whole lot more than just words.
Yes. Yes, yes. And that's right. Very good. So they now understand. And they were moved by it. They were weeping and crying. And so our Christianity has to be real. It's more than just a sliver of our life. It should be our essence. Jesus should be the hub of our life. And all the decisions we make, all the places we go, how we live our lives, how we talk, how we dress, everything about our life should reflect that Jesus is the one we're willing to die for. He's the center of our life. And we see that with Paul. All right, well, he obviously, they're not going to talk him out of this. At verse 14, it says, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Which, of course, should be our attitude anyway about all things. Let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nathan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. We know nothing about this man except he was an early disciple. There in Jerusalem, he may have been one of the 3,000 that originally obeyed the gospel of Christ. But they lodge with him. All right, we'll the second bell. We don't have too much time here. Second bell is about to ring. But now he's in Jerusalem, and we know trouble is coming because that is what has been told over and over again. And so we see that. And we'll just read a couple of these verses. Again, we have just a few seconds left here. "But when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." And so that had to have been quite a report that he gave. He would have been reporting on basically everything that has transpired since Acts 15, since he was there in Jerusalem last time in that conference. And you just think back, go back and read. You get a few minutes. Go back and read from Acts 15 to here and see all that has been accomplished. All the souls have been saved. The adventure that Paul has experienced and those with him going all the way back to to chapter 15. Paul begins to explain all of this to them. And of course, it says when they heard it, they glorified God. And they're going to praise him some, and then they're going to tell him about a little problem that has arisen. And so we'll get into that. We'll start about verse 20 on next week. Appreciate your attention. It is once again time for the invitation. It is a very important part of our service tonight. We want you to know if you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight. You can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We serve a wonderful God who has set forth a plan of salvation that is accessible to all. Everyone who has reached the age of accountability can certainly obey the gospel of Christ. We should feel fortunate that our salvation isn't based upon how great we are, how strong, how smart, how rich or poor. It's not based on any of those things, but it's based upon our willingness to obey the gospel of Christ. That, of course, has to do with having faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 8 at verse 24, those who do not believe that he is will die in their sin. And so we must believe in Jesus. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, many other passages emphasize the importance of believing in Jesus. But that's not the end of the road. That just gets the ball rolling. Once you believe in Jesus, you have to be willing to repent of your sins, Acts 3 and at verse 19. You have to be willing to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And then you must be willing to be buried in the waters of baptism, Galatians 3 at verse 27. That will put you into Christ. That's the gospel plan. It doesn't change. It will not change. As long as this world stands, those will be the instructions that you have to follow in order to become a child of God. Why not do that tonight? You may not have another opportunity. Life is brief. It's like a vapor, James once said. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so you have the opportunity tonight to obey the gospel, become a new creature in Christ. We hope and pray that you'll do that before it's too late. Of course, if you're a child of God, you too must walk in the light as He is in the light, as God is in the light. 1 John 1 at verse 7. And if you haven't done that, then of course, if there's sin in your life, you need to repent of that sin. If you have sinned publicly, then get it right publicly. Report that to the church, and certainly we can pray for you, and we can encourage you and lift you up and help you to walk in the light the way that you're supposed to. But whatever your situation is, whether you're a wayward Christian or a child of God, I should say, or whether you're one who has never become a Christian, then why not obey the gospel tonight? Come forward as we together stand and sing.